Bibles or in your scriptures, please, to chapter 4 of Genesis. Of course, this is the famous story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer to the earth, on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. The Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Lord God, we come now to as Christians do, as our forebears have done for centuries upon centuries, to gather around the scripture in order to hear a word from you. Because we believe, Father, that you have inspired the creation of this document we hold in our hands called the Bible, because we believe that your divine fingerprints are all over it, that you have inspired humans to create these texts, to give us these stories, that they are therefore filled with your breath, that you speak through them still. Lord, because of Jesus, we understand that he is the most explicit word to us, and it is through his life, death, and resurrection that we come to these ancient texts. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to place your rabbinical yoke upon us by your Spirit now and teach us what it means to hear these words and to be changed by them and live in them. We pray in Christ's name these things. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So God said that if they ate from the forbidden tree, that they would die. And they did not die, at least not immediately. The humans were expelled from the garden to the land east of Eden. They did not die, but life would never be the same again. The curse of their disobedience followed them into that land. The land east of Eden was like the garden in that it sustained the life of Adam and Eve, and yet it resisted them as well. It resisted their efforts. Not only did luscious fruit trees grow in that land, now thistles and weeds became abundant there as well. The land east of Eden presented difficult challenges. It caused the sweat to run down the brow of the man as good and godly work became hard and arduous labor. Sweat dripped from the nose of the man as he worked the ground. He did not die, but life was no longer simply a matter of provision, permission, and beauty. Because the life-giving limits of God were violated by Adam and Eve, arduous labor, pain, and exploitation became their normative reality. The woman was now ruled by the man, and pain would accompany their union, the pain of childbirth, but also the ancient pain of the exploitation of women who again and again are ruled by men. This story is as old as the hills out my back window, and as contemporary as the wage gap in America among genders, or the persistent violence of spousal abuse. The ancient exploitation, it must be said plainly, was and is the fruit of disobedience. Testosterone-fueled dominance was never God's desire for men and women, if you read the story closely. Mutuality and partnership was God's desire. The sad fact remains that even the people of God, even the church, to this very day, cooperate in this ancient sin by promoting gender roles that keep the daughters of Eve down. Churches that keep women quiet. Not in this church, obviously. I said that for you, Becky. Churches that promote a heavy-handed male leadership model. Have you seen our board lately? Churches that allow women to care for children, but not teach adults. I know, but what about Paul? The fundamentalists say, they cry out, heads covering for all the women, silence in the presence of men. Read your Bibles, for crying out loud, they say. You're not being biblical, they say. But I would say Christians aren't called primarily to be biblical. We're called primarily to be Christianly. Christianly. That is, we are to read our Bibles through the lens of Christ. Christians embrace the Bible with the arms of Jesus. But if we refuse to let Jesus interpret the Bible for us, then we'd better start getting in line and stoning women caught in adultery. It's in your Bible. Better to be Christian than biblical, as far as I'm concerned. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you take that quote with you, pastor said, "Don't Christians aren't supposed to be biblical." Please don't misunderstand me. I have a very high view of Scripture. I spend an awful lot of time in this holy text trying to hear it and speak and communicate as clearly and passionately as I can. I think you know that about me. I take the Bible very seriously. I just think we desperately need Jesus to interpret it. It's part of what I think it means to be Christian. We need Christ to hear the word of God. We need the word of God, Jesus the incarnate one, to help us hear the word of God, the scriptures. Better to be Christian than biblical, as far as I'm concerned. Now, fundamentalists get from Paul what they want to get from Paul, I've found. Now, they forget the specific instructions to the churches in that ancient day were within Paul's radical vision that there is, quote, neither Jew nor Gentile, right? Servants nor free people, male nor female. What did he say? All are one in Christ. They forget Paul's grand vision for the church, a new and undivided humanity gathered around a family table, serving one another in mutuality from their giftings, no matter their gender. Just this week, I suppose this is why I'm kind of wound up about this, but just this week, a pastor on our district posted a letter placed on the front door of a Nazarene church whose pastor is a woman. It was demanding that the pastor be removed from her pastoral position. One line said, and I quote, "The holy word of God cites that women should be silent and hold no power over men." It was signed a concerned church member. God save us from concerned church members, okay? It was signed a concerned church member. Oh, the cowardly fundamentalists who continue to live in the land east of Eden. The land east of Eden was not what God had desired for his image-bearing speech creatures. But grace followed them into that land. The man and the woman were expelled, but they were not destroyed. Divine breath still filled their lungs. Provision still persisted. Even beauty was to be found in the land east of Eden. But it was a beauty tarnished by the memory of the garden, tarnished by the recollected beauty of what once was. The man and the woman would always live with this deep ache that life is not exactly what it was meant to be. They would be therefore in a state of subtle yet perpetual discontent. Their memory would haunt them, and the grass would always forever seem greener wherever they weren't. Now, I have mentioned a time or two about the sabbatical that my family was awarded, the church that I served and my family were awarded a sabbatical. And I don't mention it to brag or boast, because I mention it because it taught me so much, that sabbatical time. Our sabbatical grant was $52,000 we received, and it supported a grant for 3 months that included travel in India to introduce our girls for the first time to their birth country, and then to Italy, where we had served and lived as a young family, and then finally to Paris, because I just wanted to see Paris. It was a gift of immense proportions, no doubt. We explored beautiful places. We worshiped in various communities. We journeyed through the Lenten season with the people of St. Paul's within the walls of Episcopal Church. We took long walks in ancient streets of Rome and Florence, Venice, and Assisi, and a host of other places. We ate, of course, wonderful meals. Just this week, I was having a conversation with pastoral colleagues at Dr. Carnahan's funeral. And somehow the issue of sabbatical came up, and I said to them, I said, gentlemen, because they were all gentlemen there, I said, I really believe that sabbatical taught me that that's sabbatical. That is the way life was intended to be lived. Living the sabbatical experience gave me a taste of God's desire for us, walking with him in the cool of the day, enjoying the beauty and provision of the garden, working with meaning rather than compulsion. Now, I know I'm having a hard time leaving the garden, okay? I went back into chapter 3 before I got into chapter 4. I understand. But I just want to stay as long as we can in the garden. We're going to have to leave the garden. But before we do, I need to say to you very clearly, never forget that this, the garden was God's intention for us. Mutuality and beauty, permission and provision. Mutuality and beauty, permission and provision. And if this is God's intention for us, then we can trust God's life-giving limits. God wants to offer us garden life. Adam and Eve were expelled by their disobedience. So the question arises now in the narrative, what will become of the man and the woman? Perhaps they will die, or perhaps death will become a different category, a fearsome presence, a grim reminder that because now God is distant, death is dangerous. The serpent offered them an alternative to God's will. They will now live out that alternative. The land east of Eden, in that land, there is a sinister presence lurking, we'll find. And so the young couple, the young family, chart their course outside the garden. Children are the fruit of the man and woman's union. A boy is born. His name is Cain. A second boy is born. His name, of course, is Abel. It was the day of the week, presumably, when sacrifices were to be made, and the family offered their sacrifices to their creator. It was now a part of their new reality, these sacrifices, in which God received from them sacrificial offerings, signs of God, their dependency upon God, signs of gratitude to God for God's gracious provision, even there in the land east of Eden, and they were these sacrifices. Acknowledgement of the deep sin that had forced them from the garden into the land east of Eden. They were reminded time and time again when the sacrifices were made that their disobedience had created a new category, a new reality, and it was called sin. And so every week, perhaps every day, we don't know, they offered their sacrifices to God, an offering of atonement, of healing, of at-one-ment, of binding, guilt mingled with longing, mingled with hope for forgiveness and recovery of relationship with God. But on that fateful day, whatever day it was, something happened to this day that is clouded by the mystery of divine intention. The young men made their sacrifices. Cain, the gardener, brought an offering from his garden, maybe some carrots, cauliflower, green onions, sweet potatoes. Maybe it was the cauliflowers that God didn't like, because I don't like cauliflowers. Who likes cauliflowers? But anyway, Abel, the shepherd, brought the first fruit of his flock. The best portions were offered. The fatty portions were offered to Yahweh. Those were understood to be the best portions. Yahweh accepted Abel's offering, but God had no regard for Cain's offering. The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, since ancient time, have attempted to discern why God received Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. Perhaps it was simply that Abel offered his first and his best. Perhaps it had to do with Abel's intention to please God for God's provision. Perhaps Cain's offering was perfunctory or habitual, without intention or gratitude. But to say this is to read into the story that which is only hinted at. So we need to be very careful about making too much of what it was that God didn't like about the offering. The story really isn't interested in the question as to why God rejected Cain's offering. It's just a fact of the story. While God's disregard for Cain's offering is covered in mystery to some degree, Cain's reply to God's disregard is explicit. Cain was angry and his countenance fell. Cain is both angry and depressed. He is mad and morose. The ancient story teaches us that indeed depression turned inward is anger. And we find him angry and his countenance has fallen. He oscillates between rage and feeling sorry for himself. And that is a toxic cocktail of danger, being angry and sorry for yourself. He's in a bad place, this young man. And now that disobedience is an option, Cain is in a dangerous place. An emotionally healthy person is better poised to act wisely. Emotional health is so important. I tell people more and more all the time that we need to explore what it means to be an emotionally healthy community. Emotionally healthy people make wiser decisions. But the emotionally unhealthy person places themselves in jeopardy. Sometimes they are their own worst enemy. We find now that Cain, broken emotionally, angry at God, depressed, is in this place of danger because disobedience is now an alternative in this land east of Eden. And the Lord God questions the son of Adam, why are you angry? Why are you downtrodden? And in the question, is this implicit hope? It doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to respond this way. You can choose another response. Just because I didn't accept your offering doesn't mean that I don't accept you. Your failure need not define you. Implicit. In the question, your failure need not define you. If you do well, if you live in obedience, you may live in divine acceptance. However, in the land east of Eden, there is, as we all know, another alternative to God's will. If you do not do well, if you do not offer your life to God, if you live haphazardly or loosey-goosey with the things of God, if you live lazily or half-heartedly, if you make God a hobby or a good luck charm or merely one that you appease from time to time when the going gets tough, then there is a dangerous alternative now lurking in the land east of Eden. Sin. Like a slithering snake, like a roaring lion, lurks in the land, prepared to wrap itself around your neck or pounce on you the first moment you show your vulnerable underbelly. He had a pet boa constrictor. I question the wisdom, but he had a pet boa constrictor. Now, he loved his pet boa constrictor in ways that are inconceivable to me. He loved the snake so much that the boa constrictor slept in his bed with him. Can you imagine that? Now, the snake at first just curled up lazily and went to sleep beside him. But then the snake began to exhibit strange behavior. Rather than curl up in a lazy coil, he would stretch out from the foot of the bed to the headboard. And he would just stretch out there beside the man. When his behavior was reported to the vet with much urgency told him that he must get that snake out of bed immediately. The snake, you see, was measuring the man to see when he'd be long enough to eat him. Some folk are just cray-cray. The snake was preparing to devour the man, waiting for just the right moment. In the land east of Eden, there is now a sinister presence, a dark and dangerous alternative that takes on a life of its own. And God tells Cain, you must master it. You got to kick that snake out of bed. And the good news of this command is that if you must master it, you can master it. Hear me. It need not devour you. Sin need not diminish your humanity. Sin need not diminish and demoralize you, son of Adam, daughters of Eve. You need not be made less by sin's presence. You must overcome it, is the good news of this ancient story. Even the land east of Eden, life-giving obedience is still an option. The devil made me do it was never and has never been true, ever. The devil has never made any of us do anything. He just suggests an alternative. And we have to decide whether we like that alternative or not. When he says it, it kind of sounds like a slithering voice, you'll notice. You know the rest of the story. Cain will not listen to the voice of his creator. His rage wins the day. Cain killed Abel. Fratricide is now an option in the land east of Eden on the frontier of human brokenness. Exploitation and violence are now the sinister fruit of human disobedience to God's desire. And God said if they ate of the fruit that they would die. And now we know what God meant. They're killing each other. The injustice of spilled blood cries out to God from the grave. Now, that cry is getting louder and louder and louder every day that the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve live in the land east of Eden. From the battlefields to the boardrooms to the abortion clinics to the Amish schoolhouses, the blood of the murdered cry out for justice in that land where the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve reside, in that land east of Eden. That murderous, exploitive, lurking, sinful presence is there waiting to murder and exploit and consume for those who do not master it. You must be careful is the warning in this ancient story that is as contemporary as anything you'll read in the paper this morning. This is life in the land east of Eden. It is a land that aches with the faint beauty of God's garden, and it is a land in which a sinister presence prepares to pounce on those who give themselves over to disobedience, and Cain is marked, and humanity is marked. Cain complains. The chutzpah of this guy, right? Cain complains that God's punishment is too harsh. Cain is blinded by his narcissistic lack of empathy for his brother, whose lifeless body and blood still lays, not even dried yet, on the ground and crying out for justice. Abel is dead, and Cain's fugitive status is too much for him to bear as far as Cain is concerned. And we would want to say to Cain, come on, buddy, you killed your brother. You made your bed, now lie in it with snakes and all. It's interesting that God's response to Cain isn't, eye for an eye, buddy. You killed, now you die. It's not his response. God doesn't say, you killed your brother, now you must die. Not even God will take Cain's life for the crime of murder. I find that interesting. Cain is cast out of community. He is made a fugitive. He is relegated to the margins of society. His life will be exceedingly hard. And Cain, ironically, complains. And whoever sees me want to kill me. Many would say, well, yeah, that's just too bad, buddy. But this is not God's reply. He marks the man with a mark. Strange thing, this mark. Both a sign of guilt and grace. Guilt and grace kind of sums up life in the land east of Eden. And Cain wanders even further east now in that land on the east side of the east of Eden called Nod. Even further away from the garden, even further away from God's desire for the man. And here's the takeaway that you've got to hear. Even in that far land, even in the eastern frontier of disobedience and misery and exploitation and injustice and violence, even there, so far from what God had planned for his beloved image-bearing creatures, even there, for a homicidal narcissist, even there, sin lurks, waiting to pounce, even there, waiting to slither, even in that place where sin waits to pounce and consume and devour, waiting for us to exploit us now. Even there, in that place, as far as you can get from God's will, grace follows. Amen. God, we cannot seemingly articulate boldly enough the radical grace that is at the heart of our life together. We know this because we are miserly when it comes to giving grace, even though we sit here, each one of us, the recipients of unbounded, unmitigated grace. We celebrate that this day at your table, God. We come not because we deserve, not because we are good. We come in Christ's righteousness to receive your grace for our lives that we need so desperately, Lord. We may not have murdered brother or sister, but Lord, there is a little bit of Cain in each of us in that propensity we have to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we prepare to come to the table, to be scandalized by your grace for us and each other. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, before